Morning, everybody. It's nice to be back. If you've got a Bible, you can turn to Psalm 24. What are we doing here? What is gathered worship? What's the point of it? Why do we do it? The Bible answers that question a lot of places in a lot of different ways. Psalm 24 is one answer, not to the list of activities, right? That's easy enough, right? We're reading scripture and we're singing, and now for a long time you're listening and I'm talking, and then later we're going to have communion. You know, no, it's the underlying, the foundational dynamics of gathered worship. What's the point of this? And Psalm 24 gives a paradigm for what we're doing here around four questions. Whose are we? Do we belong here? What are we saying to God? And why? Those are the four questions that Psalm 24 draws out. Whose are we? Do we belong here? What are we saying to God, and why? Listen now to God's word. The earth is Yahweh's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of Yahweh, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive a blessing from Yahweh and a righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? Yahweh, strong and mighty, Yahweh, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? Yahweh of hosts, he is the King of glory. The word of the Lord. So first question, whose are we? Our creators. This is the pretty simple, straightforward logic of verses 1 and 2. Yahweh, the Lord, made everything, therefore everything belongs to him. And since we, stay with me here, are a part of everything, Yahweh made us, and we belong to him. Before you're anything else, you are God's possession. He owns you. Now, this is not a low status, but it is a humble status. Most of the Bible was written in the ancient Near East, and in that time, there were all sorts of stories about the creation, how the universe came into existence. And in those stories, the universe is created by a god or gods, and it's we, as part of the universe, are created either as appliances or accidents. Right? We either have the status of the gods were sick of feeding themselves, and they wanted someone to do it for them, and so they made us. Right? So we're the equivalent of an oven or a tractor, right? Just kind of a functional thing. Right? Or the gods were doing something else, usually fighting amongst themselves. And we were an accidental byproduct of the fight. Like we're the grease that's left over in the pan after you cook the beef. And nobody knew what to do with it, so they just dumped it down the drain. And that's humanity, right? Those visions of creation give us a low status. The Bible doesn't teach that. It says, like, we were made, and we belong to our maker, but we were made not as appliances or as accidents. We were made as self-portraits of God. The first thing that the Bible says about human beings is that we're made in the image of God. So you're not a tractor and you're not hamburger grease. Right? You're a self-portrait of the greatest artist who ever was or ever will be. That's not a low status at all. Right? The self-portraits of vastly inferior artists like Van Gogh are considered quite valuable. I think all of us in the room together could not afford to buy a square inch of one of Van Gogh's self-portraits. But we were created by a greater artist. It's not a low status, but it is a humble status. As valuable as the self-portraits of Van Gogh are, Van Gogh himself never owed any of those portraits anything. In fact, as I understand it, he was notorious for throwing out self-portraits that he didn't like. Whose are we? We're God's. We belong to him. And that doesn't give us a low status, but it gives us a humble one. He doesn't owe us anything, and we owe him everything. This is fundamental. So that's the first question. That's verse 1 and 2. It's just sort of establishing. This is why we often start with a call to worship that exalts God. He's the one robed in majesty, not us. We're trying to remember our humble place. The second question, which is what verses 3 to 6 really focus on, is do we belong here? Right? Verse 3 asks this question. Do we belong here? Who shall ascend the hill of Yahweh, and who shall stand in his holy place? The hill of Yahweh and the holy place, they both refer to the temple, the house of worship, the location where people would gather to worship him, right? This, where we are now. Right? It's asking, who belongs there? Do we belong there? And the answer that the psalm gives to this question, do we belong here, is if no, then yes. Right? So now the third question that the psalm addresses, now, if no, Tim got it.
We're going to need some more information.
Oh, okay. Do we belong here? If no, then yes. Verse 3 asks, who belongs in Yahweh's house of worship? And verse 4 says, nobody. The structure of verse 4 is important. It gives two pairs of qualifications for belonging. And the most important word in the verse is the word between each pair, and. So who belongs here? Anyone who has clean hands and a pure heart. Anyone who does not lift up their soul to what is false and who does not swear deceitfully. You cannot pick and choose from the list. They all go together. Clean hands is a reference to keeping the religious rituals that God had laid down for his people. If you're going to belong in God's house of worship, you have to follow God's rules. It kind of makes sense. But that by itself is not enough. When Jesus comes along later in the Bible, his number one complaint with the religious leaders of his day is going to be that they thought having clean hands was enough. If they just did the rituals and kept the rules, they'd be all right. They would come to Jesus and say, look, man, we're Presbyterians. We were predestined to be Presbyterians. We signed up for church membership. We have a quiet time every single day. We put our check in the offering plate. When it comes through, our hands are clean. But that's not enough. Clean hands and a pure heart. In the Bible, your heart is it's your core motivations. What drives you? What do you go after? And you need both. You need the clean hands, the rituals, and the rules. And you need to be motivated by the right things. If you have clean hands, motivated by looking good in front of other people, motivated by quieting down the anxiety in the back of your mind, motivated by being able to think of yourself as maybe not perfect, but at least better than most, you don't belong here. The second pair, those who belong here don't lift up their soul to what is false, and they don't swear deceitfully. They are spiritually and socially reliable. They got their worship and their doctrine, their beliefs about God in order, and they got their community action, their behavior, all sorted out too. For the last 100-ish years, the church in America has been putting a bigger and bigger oar in the middle of this pair. There'd be like some branches of the church may be like, we cannot lift up our souls to what is false. We gotta know who God is as precisely as possible and relate to him in the right way. And as long as we do that, we'll be all right. Sign the right statement of faith, have the right order of worship on Sundays, and we're good to go. And there's been all these other branches of the church saying, that is secondary. What really matters is the second great commandment. We're just going to love our neighbors. Right? We're going to be the sort of people you want in your community. Nice to everybody, pursuing liberty and justice for all. And as long as we get that in order, we'll be all right. No. To belong here, it has to be an and. Spiritually and socially perfect. Do we belong here? No. Don't overhear me. I mean, if you think, hey, he's calling me out, then you're hearing me right. Okay. But if you think, he's singling me out, no. We don't belong here. But if no, then yes. Skip ahead a little bit to verse 6 that sort of sums up this section. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek God, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Now, at first blush, that sounds like just sort of icing on the cake of we don't belong here, we're not good enough. Those who ascend the hill of the Lord and who can stand in his holy place are the ones who seek after the face of God, who devote their lives to some sort of heroic spiritual quest, who will cross deserts and summit mountains in order to ascend the hill of the Lord, go and find him wherever he could possibly be. But that's not what's really going on here. This phrasing, seek the face of the God of Jacob, is a specific reference to Genesis chapter 32, verse 20. A moment in the life of the actual Jacob. And I'll read you just the verse, and then I want to set it in context. Genesis 32, verse 30 says, so Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. That's what's going on here. There's a reference back to this moment. And to understand this moment, you got to understand Jacob, who is a complicated guy and was definitely not at any moment on a heroic spiritual quest to find God face to face. Okay? All right. So Jacob he's born a younger son in a world where belonging is really for older sons. And so he spends the first part of his life trying to be clever and conniving enough to belong. And on two different occasions, he manages to trick his older brother out of the rights of belonging, out of the rights of being the firstborn son. And he does this so well that his older brother wants to kill him. And so he has to run away from the only place where he's ever come close to belonging. And he runs away from his older brother to his uncle. And on the way, he has this encounter with the actual God and seems to realize in some degree, like, I can't be clever enough to belong. Being the smartest guy in the room isn't going to cut it. I need a new strategy. And so he spends now a bunch of years with his uncle Laban, and he comes into life with his uncle, broke and single, in a world where belonging is for the rich and the people with kids. But now Jacob has a new strategy. Instead of being clever enough to belong, he's going to be hardworking and upstanding enough to belong. And so he busts his tail for 15 years. And at the end of 15 years, he's rich, and he has 12 sons, which turns out to be about 11 too many if you keep reading in the book of Genesis. Okay. But he's made it, right? And it's gone so well that now his uncle wants to kill him. And so Jacob has to run away from the only other place where he's ever come close to belonging. Back to where his older brother is. He's caught in no man's land. And earlier in our passage it says, and Jacob was left alone. And then a messenger of Yahweh shows up in the middle of the night and wrestles with Jacob all night long. And all of a sudden, Jacob has a new strategy. I can't be clever enough, and I can't be upstanding and hardworking enough, but maybe I can be strong enough. If I can take this guy down, then I can make him make me belong. And there comes this moment in the middle of the night toward the end of the wrestling match where Jacob thinks he has the messenger of Yahweh pinned. And he's like, you have to bless me. And the messenger of Yahweh reaches up and touches Jacob on the hip and gives him a permanent limp. You're not strong enough. And then the messenger blesses him anyway. Blesses the one who's not smart enough, who's not righteous enough, who's not hardworking enough, and who's not strong enough. And Jacob says, I have seen God face to face. Jacob was at no point in his life on some heroic quest to see the face of God. But at this point in his life, Jacob was ready for God to seek him out. He was ready to admit, I do not, I have not ever, I will not ever belong on my own. And to receive God's blessing anyway. To be given what he could not earn. Righteousness from the God of his salvation. We gather here to ask ourselves again and again and again, do we belong here? And to say, no! So yes. If you're here and you think you have any leg to stand on, any at all, you're wrong. But if you're here, and like Jacob, finally ready to say, I got nothing. I can't earn it. I need you to take me anyway. And God says the same thing he said to Jacob, come on in. I welcome you here where you don't belong. Do we belong here in God's house of worship? If no, then yes. If we are ready to say, absolutely not, then absolutely yes. That's what we come here to do. We spend the week starting to imagine we can move around a little bit on our own. Starting to imagine all over again, yeah, maybe I kind of belong. And then we gather here to remember. No, so yes. Whose are we? We are our creators. Do we belong here? If we know we don't, then yes, we do. Third question, what are we saying to God? What are we communicating to him while we're here? This is what verses 7 to 10 are starting to drive at. And the answer, what are we saying to God, is come conquer us. So, verses 7 and 9 virtually repeat one another. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. The psalm here is picturing us as a city. And cities in the ancient world, kind of like today, were places of authority. Right? The city was the place from which the surrounding country was ruled. And unlike today, in the ancient world, the definition of a city was a walled community. Whatever was inside of the wall was the city. They didn't use this word, but whatever was outside the wall was the suburbs. And the city had a wall for protection. The world was a dangerous place. And everything from little bands of raiders hoping to steal a few bushels of wheat to massive conquering armies were wandering around. And those walls offered the only real security, the only real protection. So unless the gates were specifically open to let in people who were bringing prosperity into the city, they tended to stay shut. And these verses picture us as a city with Yahweh coming. But did you notice, he's not coming nice. He's not approaching as a friend. He's not approaching as a merchant bearing wagon loads of produce or goods to buy or sell or trade. He's approaching as a conqueror. Verse 8. Who is this King of glory? Yahweh strong and mighty. Yahweh mighty in battle. And then verse 10, who is this King of glory? Yahweh of hosts. Yahweh at the head of an army. So it was assumed. Right? If you're at the gates or you're watching on the walls and you see this coming, you give the people outside a little bit of time to get in, and then you shut the gates tight and you bar them, you brace them, you do everything you can to keep the conqueror out. And yet the only command in the whole psalm is prop the doors open. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors. Did you not get it the first time? Lift up your heads, O gates. Lift them up, O ancient doors. which is a way of saying to the army that's coming, we're all yours. Come on in. Have at us. In the words of the 17th century poet and pastor John Donne, batter my heart, three-personed God. Come and conquer us. It would be better for us if we were not in charge anymore. All those parts of my life that I've been holding back from you, trying to keep under my own authority, I yield them up to you. Come take over. Come and conquer us. Come be king. That's what we're saying to God in worship. We want you in charge instead of us. I want you in charge instead of me. And we have to say this again and again and again, because what we usually mean when we say, come and conquer us, God, is, would you care to move into this little house that's on the outskirts of the city, God? We'd like to have you nearby, and every once in a while we'll visit and have tea. Not come and take over the whole thing. What we're really saying is, God, I so want you in charge of my life that I'm willing to give you up to an hour and 20 minutes on Sunday. And I'll keep the rest for myself. I'm willing to give you up to 10% of my income. Right? But I'll be 90% king still. But we gather in worship to say, no, it should be all him. We are trying to remind one another that it is better for him to be the king, for him to come and conquer all of us. Now, why on earth would we do that? The answer from verse 1 and 2, that he made us, I would submit to you is not enough by itself. Because he could have made us and still be the sort of person who shouldn't be in charge. He could have made us and then just not cared. He could have made us like all the other stories from the ancient Near East, to use us. He could have made us to see if we could be good enough. So why would we willingly invite him to conquer us? And the answer that the end of the psalm gives is because we know his name. We would say to God again and again, come and conquer us, because to us he is not just the creator, not just God in general, but because he is Yahweh. Because he has revealed to us who he is. Not everything there is to know about him, but his name, his essential character. We know enough about who Yahweh is to know that it is in our interest to say, come and reign, come and overthrow, come and conquer us. In the days when this psalm was written, in King David's day, they knew enough about who Yahweh was. They knew enough of his name because of who Yahweh had shown himself to be in rescuing them from slavery in Egypt. He had shown that he was strong enough to overcome the great empire of the day, and that he cared enough to overcome that empire on their behalf. So he had saved them, and then, even more remarkably, he had stayed with them. They had spent a whole lifetime wandering around in the desert, mostly saying to Yahweh, if you would just live in that little house on the edge of town, and we'll stop by for tea every once in a while. Instead of acknowledging, no, really, we shouldn't be in charge of anything. Would you please handle it? He stayed with them. He had shown himself to be faithful. So they knew him to be not just God in general, but the God who saves and the God who stays. And knowing that about him, knowing that that was his essential character, was enough for them to be right in saying, come and conquer us. Come and take the throne. Come and reign. We know even more. Because we know that the answer to the question, who shall ascend the hill of Yahweh and who shall stand in his holy place, is actually almost nobody. David wrote this psalm, and God's people sung it and prayed it for 1,000 years while the answer was nobody. And then there came one who had clean hands and a pure heart, who did not lift up his soul to what was false and did not swear deceitfully. And he ascended the hill of Yahweh and stood in the holy place, not to receive a blessing from God, but to receive a curse. Not to be given righteousness by the God of his salvation, but to give his righteousness that you and I might be saved. And who was he? Yahweh of hosts, the King of glory. Why would we say to God, come and conquer us? Because we know God not to be, in the abstract, our creator, vastly more powerful than we are, but we know him to be Jesus of Nazareth, who was God made flesh, come to earth to save us and deliver us, not just from the empires of evil out there, which are very much real, but from the evil within us, the impurity of our own hearts and the filthiness of our own hands. To take the curse we deserve, to go out into a place where he did not belong, so that you and I could come and live in a place forever where we don't belong either. He came to save us, to rescue us from ourselves. And in the words of Charles Spurgeon, he showed his love for us in that when he was nailed to the cross, he stayed. He did not have to. He chose to in order to become the God of our salvation. And that someone who really ought to be king. Someone you would be right to say, come and conquer me. I need you to be in charge. This psalm was written by David almost certainly after he had become, for all intents and purposes, the King of glory. At a point in his life where David had endured unjust persecution for years, had united all the different divided factions of the people of God, had conquered all of God's people's visible enemies. In his context, the right answer to who is this King of Glory is me. I did it. I'm here to reign. Good news. And yet he is willing to write this psalm and say, who is this King of Glory? Not me. I'm not the king you're looking for. You don't want me in charge. Because there's a better king coming. Listen to me now. Whatever your resume is, however you might justify, it's all right that I'm in charge. I do a decent job. Know what David knew. There is a better king coming. And we are here week after week after week to say we believe that. Come and conquer us. Sit down on the throne. Come and reign. Let's pray. God, we admit we don't belong here. We don't deserve to be in your house. We have not earned a place in your presence. And we can't. Accept us anyway, please. We long to be unworthy servants in your house. We are tired of pretending to have houses of our own. And we acknowledge that even as we pray this, however sincerely we pray this, we're about 30 seconds to 30 minutes away from changing our minds. And we're gonna need you to keep taking us back. Keep accepting us, keep blessing us anyway. Giving us righteousness we don't deserve. We need you to be king, and we need you to give us grace, and we need you to keep reminding us that we need you. So help us in everything, Lord. Amen.